Well, it's a great privilege and honor to be able to bring the Baldwin Lecture for 2017 on a Puritan figure. Some would say I'm stretching the limits of Puritanism by including Ann Dutton. One of the great debates among historians, a debate that has not ceased to kind of resonate, is what exactly is Puritanism? And when did it start? When does it end? It's, I think, fairly clear that it starts somewhere in the 1560s. C.S. Lewis, in his definitive history of English literature of the 16th century, identifies the first appearance of the term Puritan around 1563. The Puritans were those men and women who, during the reign of the Queen, who we know as Mary the First, or sometimes Bloody Mary, who attempted to turn the clock back on the Reformation in England and initiated a reign of terror through the Spanish Inquisition, which he had brought over from Spain via her husband, Philip II of Spain, forced a large number of Protestant leaders to leave England and go to the continent, and probably about 1,000 of them. And the places where they ended up tended to be mostly Calvinistic centers like Geneva and Strasbourg and Frankfurt and Bern and Basel. And when they returned to England upon the elevation to the throne of the woman that they called their Deborah, taking an image from the Book of Judges, namely Elizabeth I, who they were thrilled to bits about, she was a clearly Protestant figure, and in fact Calvinistic in her theology. They were confident that Elizabeth would bring forth the sort of reformation they wanted to see, not only in biblical doctrine, but also in worship and liturgy in the life of the church. And church government. They ran pretty quickly, though, into opposition because Elizabeth was very convinced, as her father had been, that she was the head of the church. She, after all, had the title Fide Defensor, which our present queen still bears, defender of the faith. And she was not necessarily going to listen to the Puritans on all of their demands. And so there develops this movement, which we call Puritanism, that sought to reform, to purify the Church of England. And for the next 100 years, Puritanism is a significant movement within England. Easily a fifth, maybe a quarter, of the parish churches in England during the late 16th, early 17th century would have identified, the ministers would have identified themselves as Puritans. They are eventually kicked out of the Church of England in 1662. The King of England, Charles II, after a brief Republican experiment, which we call the Commonwealth under Oliver Cromwell, had disintegrated and the monarchy had been restored. And Charles was determined to eradicate the Puritans in many ways, politically, militarily, and especially their religious influence. And some would say Puritanism ends at that point. Puritanism is a Church of England phenomenon, an attempt to reform the Church of England. I tend to see Puritanism, along with others, people like Geoffrey Nuttall, who was probably one of the most remarkable historians of Puritanism in the 20th century, I tend to see Puritanism as a spiritual movement, a movement of renewal, with a deep abiding interest in spirituality. And so that despite the fact that the Puritans no longer had access to the vehicles of reform within the Church of England, there having been expelled, as I said, in 1662, 2,000 ministers were expelled in one day, August the 24th, St. Bartholomew's Day, 1662. Recently, those numbers have come under dispute. An Anglican evangelical named Lee Gatiss, very fine scholar, has argued that the numbers are highly inflated and that probably only about 900 were kicked out. But however the number, a significant body of men left the Church of England. At that point, how do we describe these people? They sometimes describe themselves as nonconformists. They did not conform to the rites of the Church of England. Or they describe themselves as dissenters. They dissented from the idea of the state church. They are definitely the children of the Puritans. And they continued, certainly, if not the Puritan attempt to reform the Church of England, they certainly continued Puritan piety, spirituality. They would splinter into three major groups. The Presbyterians, English Presbyterians, that is, of which probably the largest number of the men who left the Church of England in 1662 would be counted. If we take the figure of 2,000 as a pretty good figure, I'm here dissenting from Lee Gatiss's reduction of numbers. If we take the figure of 2,000 ministers being expelled from the Church of England, probably 1,700 would have identified themselves as Presbyterians. Two great leaders in the late 17th century would be Richard Baxter, who you probably know through his Reformed pastor, and also that marvelous life that he wrote of his wife Margaret. And if you have never read that life of Margaret Baxter, you really need to pick it up. It's just a tremendous little work. And the other great leader was Samuel Annesley, who is none other than the grandfather of John Wesley. That was probably the major block of Puritans who came out of the Church of England. The other two were smaller, much smaller. The Congregationalists, their great leader was John Owen. And then, this is sometimes forgotten, the so-called particular Baptists. The word particular sounds odd to our ears today. They would sometimes describe themselves as Calvinistic Baptists. The word that they never used, which is a word that is commonly used in certain circles in the 20th century, is Reformed Baptist. That's a word that they never actually use. And it is among that group that I'm going to be looking at a certain figure, the woman whose name is Anne Dutton. She grew up initially in Congregationalist circles, would join a particular Baptist congregation, as we will see, and will become a prolific author. Her life is at the very end of the Puritan period. Her theology is without a doubt Puritan in a number of ways. But in other ways, she also anticipates, and more than anticipates, participates in what is the great renewal movement of the 18th century, namely what we call evangelicalism, which has many continuities with Puritanism, but also some discontinuities. And so we're looking today at this woman named Anne Dutton, who's kind of a bridge figure. She is a Puritan, raised in a Puritan environment, a bearer of Puritan piety, but also a prolific author whose works are promoted by key leaders in the evangelical revival, men like George Whitefield, who, when he met her, said her conversation is as weighty as her letters, or Howell Harris, the great Welsh evangelical, who said to her on one occasion, "Madam, the Lord has given you a talent for writing." She was also a correspondent. I'm going to say this just to indicate something of the range of her links. She was also a correspondent with John Wesley. She was critical of Wesley. We'll actually spend a little time at the end of the lecture looking at her criticism of a London evangelical named William Romaine. She was critical of Wesley. She didn't like Wesley's Christian perfection and wrote a tract, sent it to him. They engaged in a flurry of correspondence until eventually he got fed up with her and told her he didn't believe that she knew anything about the glories of Christ and that she was actually even maybe not a Christian, which is quite a shocking, shocking statement. I'm not sure how she took that, but be that as it may. So I hope I'm not stretching the limits of the kind of boundaries for the lectureship by looking at a woman who comes at the end of the Puritan period, a woman who definitely had Puritan piety running through her veins, but also recognized the evangelical movement as a movement sent by God. In fact, I would argue, I can't prove this, As a historian, we deal with empirical facts. That hidden world of piety, of prayer, is not always as easy to deal with. But I would argue that the Puritan longing, which begins in the 1560s and is expressed in corporate prayer and private prayer and small group prayer meetings that continued for nearly 170 years, finds its fulfillment in the Great Awakening. That it's the Puritan longing that righteousness would flood the British Isles and their colonies in America, finally, I think, is fulfilled in the Great Awakening. My point being there that the Puritans' praying was eventually answered by God in ways beyond their expectation. So, let me launch into the lecture proper. All of that is prolegomena, kind of an introduction to set the scene. And the lecture has a brief introduction beyond what I've just said. I will then look at Ann Dutton. So I'm introducing Ann Dutton. I'm quite certain that unless you've spent time in the 18th century by reading, I don't mean by time travel, the name Ann Dutton is not known to you. So I want to spend a little time talking about Ann Dutton. I also want to spend a little time on a little book she wrote called about the lawfulness of printing anything written by a woman. There was a great debate in the 18th century about whether women should be able to write or not. Many women, including probably my favorite late 18th century author, early 19th, Jane Austen, published her works anonymously. Even George Eliot, for example, into the 19th century, you may or may not know, but she was a woman. And the bias against women's printing was a dominant one in the 18th century. It was believed, I'm not sure who came up with this idea, that if a woman published books, it would lead to pride. Why that wouldn't happen with men, I don't know. But be that as it may. So I want to spend a little time. She's got this very delightful little book on why you should listen to a woman's writing. And then I'm going to look at a book she wrote against William Romaine, who I'll introduce in due course. And I have also, you also should have a handout. There are two long texts that I'm going to be reading in which we get into some of the intricacies of Trinitarian theology. The texts are typical 18th century, long Latinate sentences with very little full stops. And I thought it would be much easier for you to follow and then my comments on them if you had the text in hand. But I'll be careful to make it clear when I'm actually referring to one of those texts. So, the title of the paper is formally Co-equal, Co-essential, and Co-eternal. And then I've added a little bit, I think, there, introducing Ann Dutton and her reflections on the Trinity. With the passing of the Act of Toleration on May the 24th, 1689, it was passed by King William III, who had become king the previous year in a fairly bloodless coup d'etat in which the previous monarch, James II, had been sent packing because of his Roman Catholicism, and his son-in-law, the Dutch Prince William of Orange, was brought over to become King William III, along with his wife, Mary II. And pretty quickly, he passed an act, the Act of Toleration, on May the 24th, 1689. With the passing of that act, religious liberty was guaranteed for various communities outside the Anglican State Church. There had been a long period, 30 years to be exact, of persecution. It had been illegal to be anything but an Anglican. And now Congregationalists, particular Baptists, Presbyterians, and that most weirdest of group from the point of view of pretty well everybody in England, the Quakers, now were able to worship in liberty. And what that act did, what is it enshrined religious pluralism within the makeup of English society, something for which we can be deeply grateful, I believe. The Act did not provide liberty for anti-Trinitarians, nor Roman Catholics, by the way. It was illegal still to be a Roman Catholic, although Roman Catholics were not arrested in the 18th century. Anti-Trinitarianism was also illegal, but that did not prevent the emergence of a Trinitarian controversy in the 1690s. The 1690s saw the beginning of a profound controversy about the doctrine of the Trinity. It raged all through what we call the long 18th century. The long 18th century, beginning with the reign of William III, 1688, and running all the way through to the end of the Napoleonic Wars in 1815, maybe going all the way to the beginning of the reign of Victoria, who becomes queen in 1837. So you can see why it's called the long 18th century, 1688 to 1837. These sort of nomenclatures historians always do. You know, for instance, the 1960s, when did they begin? Well, 1963, when the Beatles landed in New York City and John F. Kennedy was assassinated. And that sort of, you know, kind of nomenclature of historians. Contrary to the impression given by various recent historical overviews of the doctrine of the Trinity, the late 17th and 18th centuries were replete with critical battles over who is God? How can we talk about God? If Jesus is fully God, how does he relate to God the Father? And then where does the Holy Spirit fit in all of this? The ancient church had battled this too. I'm sure you're all very aware of what's called the Arian controversy, which begins in the 4th century, rages all through the 4th century. It is brought to a conclusion theologically with what we call the Nicene Creed. It's technically the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed, published at the Council of Constantinople in 381, in which it was declared that the Lord Jesus Christ is begotten, not made. He is not a creature, but he is begotten of the Father, eternally begotten, God of God, light of light, true God of true God, of one being, he shares the very essence of the Father, and that the Holy Spirit, who proceeds from the Father, is to be worshipped and glorified with the Father and Son, and therefore must also be fully God. And so the idea that the early church's idea that God is three persons, yet one God. Each of those persons relating to each other in different ways, but yet all sharing the same divine being. Even in the Reformation, which is the most tumultuous of eras, this view of the Godhead was largely accepted. It did not come into attack. There were some, Michael Servetus, the Italian brothers, Lelio Francesco Sozzini and his nephew Fausto Sozzini, both of whom ended up in Poland and started a movement called Socinianism, which we call Unitarianism. They were opposed to the Trinitarianism of the early church, which the reformers basically embraced. But by and large, there were no major debates. But as a woman named Sarah Mortimer, an English scholar, has argued in a groundbreaking work of 17th century English Socinianism, or Unitarianism, in the century after the Reformation, the 17th century, the Socinian understanding of human beings as, quote, inquiring, reasoning, and active individuals who must take responsibility for their own spiritual lives, end of quote, became a key factor in undermining the Trinitarianism of most of the religious communities in England in the 17th century. All of this was part of a growing rationalism in the 17th century, which we call the Enlightenment. Nobody in the 17th century or the early 18th, the 18th century called it that. That's a French word that's used in the early 19th century, but that's the term by which we know this movement of rationalism, in which there was a confidence in the omnicompetence of human reason, that human reason was to be the final judge and umpire of truth, whether it be in science, in biology, astronomy, in law, or in theology. And not surprisingly, the doctrine of the Trinity, which does ultimately escape human reason, how can three persons be one God, came under heavy attack. Many in the Enlightenment, I'm talking here about intellectuals, many in the Enlightenment rejected the Trinity as a philosophical and unbiblical construct of the post-apostolic church, and interestingly enough, became Arians. A good example of this is the man Samuel Clarke, late 1690s, early 1700s, a close friend of Isaac Newton. There is a huge debate still going on about whether or not Isaac Newton was an Arian, that he hid his views. Even Isaac Watts, our great hymn writer, spent the last 20 years of his life between the 1728 and 1748 meditating and thinking about the Trinity, writing books on the Trinity. He wrote about 12 to 15 books on the Trinity, and to be honest, he becomes more and more confused in his writing as time goes on. And there were some who thought he should have basically kept his mouth shut about his views. It's a very difficult subject to think through. In this lecture, we want to look at one person, a woman, Ann Dutton. I'm going to say a little bit, as I said, about her life and writing, and then I'm going to focus on her Trinitarian perspectives as expressed in a book called, which was a tract called A Letter on the Divine Eternal Sonship of Jesus Christ, with a subtitle, As the Second Person in the Ever-Blessed Three-One God. If you read Anne's writings, she has this penchant for coining phrases. She's a bit of a wordsmith, and sometimes the phrases are very apropos. Sometimes they're very ungainly, and the phrase "three-one God" is kind of one of those ungainly coinages by her. The work was written in response to a London evangelical, who, again, as I said, I'll say a little bit about him, William Romain. Anne was born in 1692. She was born Anne Williams, born to godly Congregationalist parents in Northampton, in the county of Northamptonshire in the East Midlands, so right in the heart of England. She was converted when she was 13. She was always a very serious child, as she would later say, not taking part in the play of many other kids her age, but thinking about biblical themes, life, its meaning, futurity, eternity, death. And after a very serious illness at the age of 13, she committed her life to Christ. 2 years later, in 1707, when she was 15, she joined the Congregationalist Church in Northampton. She has an autobiography in three parts that she published. She wrestled with doubt and fears. And in fact, if you read through her autobiography, and you're familiar with John Bunyan's Grace Abounding, the Chief of Sinners, you'll see many of the same sort of fears. It's a Puritan environment, and some of the Puritans had deep wrestling with the doctrine of assurance of salvation, and that because of the heavy emphasis sometimes from certain Puritan pulpits on the necessity of knowing that you are among the elect. The standard Puritan understanding was that Christ died for the elect, and therefore, as a Christian, you had to be certain, am I among the elect? Is my faith real? Will it persevere? And so she goes through a series of doubts about this. But around 1710, we're not sure exactly, she has a deep experience with the Holy Spirit, which she will describe as the sealing of the Spirit. The term is based on passages in Paul's letters, Ephesians 1:13, Ephesians 4:30. And it's a very strong Puritan concept. Not all the Puritans believed it. But beginning with men like Richard Sibbes, who died in 1635, and then Thomas Goodwin, John Flavel. She read a lot of Thomas Goodwin. She picks up this idea that after conversion, there is a second experience that a believer must have, which is the sealing of the Spirit, which will give you a deep-seated, unshakable, generally unshakable, assurance that you are a child of God. In the early 20th century, one of the great proponents of this was Martin Lloyd-Jones. If you read his Ephesians commentary, his Romans commentary, he is very big on this. At the time, people thought he was charismatic, Pentecostal, but actually he got it from the Puritans, long before the rise of either of those two movements. So let me turn you to the first text. The first text describes, in her own words, what happened. The Holy Spirit, she says, used Philippians 4:4, that passage which runs this. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. This word, Philippians 4:4, break in upon my heart, she writes, with such a ray of glorious light that directed my soul to the true and proper object of its joy, even the Lord himself. I was pointed thereto as with a finger in the Lord, not in your frames. By frames, she means her experience, her feelings. Was she to find her joy? In the Lord, not in what you enjoy from him, but in what you are in him. And the Lord sealed my instruction and filled my heart brimful of joy in the faith of my eternal interest and unchangeable standing in him, and of his being an infinite fountain of blessedness for me to rejoice in always, even when the streams of sensible enjoyments failed. In other words, sensible enjoyments in terms of a Christian walk. And thus the blessed Spirit took me by the arms and taught me to go. The Lord, the Spirit, went on to reveal Christ more and more to me as the great foundation of my faith and joy. He showed me my everlasting standing in his person, grace, and righteousness, and gave me to see my security in his unchangeableness under all the changes which passed over me. And then I began to rejoice in my dear Lord Jesus as always the same, even when my frames, her feelings, altered. In other words, Dutton learned the great Reformation truth that Luther had to learn, that our faith is in Christ alone. It's not in faith. It's not in the strength of our commitment. It is in the Lord Jesus alone and not in her experience of him. As I said, she probably derived this thinking from the Puritan Thomas Goodwin. It would be fascinating to do a comparative study of Anne Dutton's works with Thomas Goodwin's. In 1710, when she was 18, she transferred a church affiliation to a Baptist church. It's an open membership Baptist church. The Baptists differed over the qualifications for membership, and this church in Northampton, which eventually became College Street Baptist Church, still exists today, very famous history, adhered to the opinion of John Bunyan, which is this: that they would practice believer's baptism, but you did not have to be baptized as a believer to either partake of the Lord's Supper or to join the church. You could join the church as a person who'd been baptized as an infant. And so she joins this open membership Baptist church. The minister was a man named John Moore, who she found to be a great doctrinal preacher. And it was in this congregation she was baptized as a believer around 1713, so when she was around 21 or 20. In 1715, at the age of 22, she married a man named Thomas Cattell, C-A-T-T-E-L-L. We do not know what he did for a living. We do have a record of his conversion experience, which he gave when he became a member of the Northampton Church. It was typical that when a person would join a Baptist church at this time, and Congregationalist, that you would give an account of your conversion. They moved to London and joined a Baptist church there, pastored by a man named John Skep. And John Skep is well known in certain circles of Baptist history for being a hyper Calvinist, a man who did not freely urge the lost in the congregation to come to Christ. And he was against what was called the free offer of the gospel. And for a long time, in the early 20th century, a lot of historians who studied Ann Dutton's life, and there weren't tons of them, basically wrote her off as a hyper-Calvinist. She had sat under John Skep, imbibed his views, and clearly then was a hyper-Calvinist. To be honest, that cannot square with the facts, because one of her later correspondents is George Whitefield, whom she loved. And Whitefield actually promoted her books in America, particularly in Georgia. And so the likelihood is that while she sat under Skep's preaching, which she enjoyed, she did not embrace everything of his views. In the early months of 1719, though, her life underwent a deep trial. Her husband, of 5 or so years, died. We have no idea. She tells us of his death, but we have no idea of the cause. She goes back to her family in Northampton, finds herself in a time of spiritual depression. But that would not last long, as she, within a year or so, is remarried, marries a man named Benjamin Dutton, hence the name Ann Dutton. He was a clothier. He had served as an apprentice selling of menswear, but had also taken theological studies in Glasgow and hoped to become a minister. He did become a minister, but he wrestled with alcoholism. And the first couple of churches he was involved in were not pleasant experiences, as the congregation discovered a man who could not control the imbibing of alcohol. Finally, in 1731, they ended up in a place called Great Gransden. And if you ever go to Cambridgeshire, you need to go to this little village. It's a fabulous village, very picturesque. It's very similar to the sort of villages you find in the Cotswolds. Today, it's a very prestigious village. A lot of Londoners. It's about an hour by train. You could take the train into London, be at King's Cross Station. King's Cross Station is the Harry Potter station, right? If you know anything about Harry Potter. And you can be at King's Cross Station within less than an hour. And so a lot of Londoners are buying houses out there, houses that would probably run in Toronto dollars $2-3 million. There's no way Ann Dutton could afford the house that she lived in then, now. The house that she lived in still exists, thatched roof. Somebody has painted it. This is kind of a very bright kind of orange color. It's quite, quite striking. She's buried in the backyard. And that was not uncommon when Baptists didn't have land for their own cemeteries, and the Anglican church in the town would never bury normally a Baptist in consecrated holy ground. And so Baptists had to bury their dead in various places, and sometimes it was in their backyards. And Ann Dutton's buried in her backyard, and there is a tombstone there that is erected in the 19th century to her memory. You can go in, there's a little gate there, and the people who own the property have kind of roped it off, kind of gated it off, so it's quite easy to go in. It is there that God delivers Benjamin Dutton from his addiction to alcohol. In his own words, he said, "The Lord of his great goodness took away my inclination thereto, so I had no more inclination to it or desire after it than if I had ever tasted it in my whole life." And God graciously removes it from his life. Under his preaching, the church flourished. They built a brand new building. It's a gorgeous building. Typical 18th century Baptist architecture. It looks like a house from the outside. That's typical, but absolutely gorgeous building inside. I've been on the outside half a dozen times, maybe. And finally, last year in March, was able to get in. The congregation is reduced to about 3 people. They no longer have morning or evening service. They have a prayer meeting Sunday afternoon. And in fact, this coming March, and you may remember this in prayer, I'm part of a small conference we're having in the building, and one of the hopes is that it'll be able to revivify the cause in the town. And the whole conference is on Andaten, so that'll be March the 18th, I think. Under Benjamin Dutton's preaching, the congregation swelled. Soon there were 50 members, but 350 to 400 on a typical Sunday. That's typical of Baptist churches in England during this period of time. Low membership. Why is that? You had to go through the humiliating rite of a public baptism, which is always nearly in the open air, in a river or a stream or a pond, where the entire village or town would gather and would see your commitment to Christ in the waters of baptism. And so a lot of Baptist church in this period, large congregations, but they were adherents, not members. The church, once they built a building, they had significant debts. Benjamin Dutton decided to go over to America to raise money. Nothing's changed. Americans have got all kinds of money, they thought. So off he goes with George Whitfield and he's gone for about 3 years, raises a large sum of money, which fortunately, I'm not sure if that's the word I want to use there, providentially, he sent back on board a different ship than the one he sailed on, because the one he sailed on foundered off the coast of Ireland and he was drowned. We have some very poignant letters. Last March, when I was in England, I went to the Huntingdonshire record office and read his will, read some of her letters that she received once she received news of his death, and her letters to friends about his death. And so Anne now found herself widowed for the second time. She had already begun writing. She never had any children. And she becomes a prolific writer. She is the most prolific authoress of the 18th century. Definitely theologically, without a doubt about that. And possibly also even in other literary circles. Probably somewhere in the vicinity of 70 books and a voluminous body of correspondence, much of which has never ever been published. And she numbered among her correspondents people like Harold Harris, the great Welsh evangelical, George Whitfield. He regularly corresponded with her, took her books over to America to sell. Selina Hastings, that redoubtable patron of evangelicalism. Philip Doddridge. And as I said, John Wesley, who the correspondence there petered out and didn't come to a good end, as I've already mentioned. Now, one of the books she wrote, and I'll need to, because of time, say, be careful about not getting waylaid in this little book. It's an 8-page tract entitled, it was published in 1743, A Letter to Such of the Servants of Christ Who May Have Any Scruples About the Lawfulness of Printing Anything Written by a Woman. And obviously this has come up because some people accused her, you are violating 1 Timothy chapter 2, which talks about a woman having authority in teaching over men. Well, her response was this. You need to think, she says, that my books are a kind of a literary visit of myself to your home. You're reading them in private, and it's as if I'm coming in and having a private discussion with you with my books. She said she likened herself to Priscilla in the New Testament. You remember Priscilla, their instruction with her husband Aquila of Apollos. Think, she says, I'm like Priscilla coming to you in your home, and we're having a discussion and a talk. Some people accused her, well, she said, a lot of women are writing, and they're writing all kinds of what we would describe today as maybe harlequin romances. Trifles. Well, her response to that was this. What if some other authoresses have used the press for trifles? Well, she said, shall none of that sex, women, be suffered to appear on Christ's side, to tell of the wonders of his love, to seek for the good of souls and the advancement of the Redeemer's interest. And so despite criticism that a woman shouldn't publish, it didn't dampen her in the slightest. Now, one of the things that Anne was quite sharp about at times was when she felt a position was theologically erroneous or inadequate, she was not afraid to publish something against it. And in 1757, she happened to read a book by the London evangelical William Romaine, A Discourse Upon the Self-Existence of Jesus Christ. It was a sermon he had preached in 1755, preached in two parish churches. He had a lectureship in two churches, which meant that he could come on a Sunday afternoon and give lectures. Generally speaking, his congregation would be overflowing into the street. Very powerful evangelical preacher. Up until the coming of John Newton to London in 1780, he was the only evangelical clergyman within the entire bounds of the city for about 30 years. Very powerful preacher. Close friend of George Whitfield, a close friend of Selina Hastings, not as friendly with John Wesley, and that's because of the Calvinism-Arminianism debate. The sermon went through seven editions, four at least before the end of the 1750s, one of them, and I'll touch on this later, in 1788. The text is based on that passage in John 8:24. Unless you believe that I am, the King James Version puts it, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. And if you look at the Greek I am there is simply ego eimi, I am. It's not I am He at all. And William Romaine is aware of that. He points that out. And he argues that this is a very clear proof that Jesus Christ is none other than Jehovah of the Old Testament, fully God. He has the power of self-existence in him. In other words, it's a plea for the deity of the Lord Jesus. Now, at one point, and Dutton will think this smacks of what we call modalism, that is a confusion of the persons. William Romaine says this. This is now the second text. He's talking about people who are critical of the terms Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as nomenclature to be used about God. These people suppose with ignorance, this is the second passage, with ignorance common to infidelity, that these names were to give us ideas of the manner in which the persons exist in the essence of God. But the Scripture had quite a different view in using them. The ever-blessed Trinity took the names of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit not to describe in what manner they exist as divine persons, but in what manner the divine persons have acted for us and for our salvation. These names were to give us ideas of the distinct offices which the Trinity had agreed to sustain in the economy of our redemption. The Scripture informs us that the covenant of grace was made before the world, and the gracious plan of man's salvation was settled before he had his being. According to the plan of this covenant, one of the divine persons agreed to demand infinite satisfaction for sin, which mankind, when mankind should offend, and to be the father of the human nature of Jesus Christ and our Father through him. And therefore, he is called God the Father, not to describe his nature, but his office. Another of the divine persons covenanted to become a son, to take our nature upon him, and in it to pay the infinite satisfaction for sin. And therefore he is called Son, Son of God, and such like names, not to describe his divine nature, and therefore he is called, not to describe his divine nature, but his divine office. Another of the divine persons covenanted to make the infinite satisfaction of the Son of God effectual by inspiring the spirits of men and disposing them to receive it. And therefore he is called the Holy Inspirer, or Holy Spirit, and the Spirit of God, not to describe his divine nature, but his divine office. The terms Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are terms of economy and are accordingly used in Scripture to describe the distinct parts which the ever-blessed and adorable Trinity sustained in our redemption. Over the page. The Scripture makes no difference between the divine persons except what is made by the distinct offices which they sustain in the covenant of grace. The persons are equal in every perfection and attribute. None is before or after other. None is greater or less than another. But the whole three persons are co-eternal together and co-equal. And consequently, Christ, who was from eternity co-equal with the Father, did not make himself inferior because he covenanted to become a son. Nor did the Holy Spirit, who was from eternity co-equal with the Father and the Son, make himself inferior because he covenanted to make the spirits of men holy by his grace and influence. Son and Holy Spirit are names of office, and the names of their offices certainly cannot lessen the dignity of their nature, but should rather exalt them in our eyes, for whose salvation they condescended to sustain these offices. Now, there's no doubt when you read that text that Romaine is committed to the affirmation that within the Godhead there are three persons. Those three persons are co-equal, absolutely. Co-eternal, absolutely. What is noteworthy, though, is that Romaine goes out of his way not to distinguish the persons by the classical terms of the Nicene Creed. The classical terms of the Nicene Creed argue that the Father is unbegotten. That is how he is distinguished from the Son and the Spirit. The Spirit is begotten eternally. He is eternally generated, and the Holy Spirit eternally proceeds. The term Son and Spirit and Father, for Romaine, are simply terms that they adopt in our salvation, in working out our salvation. Now, Ann Dutton read this about 2 years after he preached it. She was loath to think that Romaine was not truly Trinitarian, but she was confident that this argument was deeply problematic. And this is the way that she responded. Well, she's got a whole tract, but I've kind of taken out the kind of core of her response. And this is now text 3. Those proper names by which these divine persons are described in the Holy Scriptures are doubtless descriptive, if not of their nature as God, yet of their distinct subsistences in and as possessing of the divine essence, which they're with their mutual relations to each other therein. So the first divine person, with respect to his begetting the second divine person, is called the Father. And to beget his Son is the peculiar property of God the Father. The second divine person, with respect to his ineffable and eternal generation in the divine essence, is called the Son, and the only begotten of the Father is the peculiar property of God the Son. And the third divine person, with respect to his proceeding from the Father and the Son in the divine essence, is called the Spirit, and to proceed from both as the Spirit of the Father and the Son is the peculiar property of God the Spirit. And though there is no priority nor posteriority among these divine persons, so that one was before and another after the other and a third after both with regard to the order of time, but each of these three divine subsistences did together and at once necessarily exist in the eternal self-existent essence of Jehovah. Yet I humbly think that we may, yea, must conceive according to the scripture names given to these divine persons with their relative properties, that there was priority and posteriority with respect to the order of nature. And yet this infers not any superiority nor inferiority among the divine persons, in that the three distinct subsistences do jointly possess all the immense and eternal glories of the one undivided infinite essence of Jehovah, in which these three divine persons are co-equal, co-essential, and co-eternal. Like Romaine, Dutton affirmed here her conviction, the three divine persons are co-equal, co-essential, co-eternal. The three are undivided and share to the full the infinite essence of deity. Unlike Romaine, Dutton is not chary about using the patristic language of generation and procession to describe the divine persons. The different names used in the Bible, according to Dutton, of the three persons speak of eternal relationships in which there is no sense of lesser or greater, but which nonetheless speaks of an order. Only one person could beget the other. That is the Father. Only one person, the Son, could be begotten, and only the Spirit could proceed from the Father and the Son. In other words, there is an order within the Godhead, an order that those terms indicate and preserve. Now, let me bring this very quickly. We could spend a lot of time on this, but let me bring this very quickly to a conclusion. Now, in Romaine's defense, you could argue this. Well, he's talking about the Trinity in front of a congregation. That congregation would be comprised of maybe people who knew theology well, knew the Bible well, others who may have just walked in to hear the gospel for the first time. And so he might not have felt he should get into such technicalities. But remember, he's an Anglican. And every week there would be recited either the Nicene Creed or sometimes the Athanasian Creed, which is very replete with the sort of language that Ann Dutton regularly used. Romaine published his sermon three more times after Ann Dutton's critique. He doesn't change any of his argument. Maybe he didn't know about her letter. After all, she was a woman, not a very well-known author in certain circles. However, he was very good friends with Whitfield, who Ann Dutton was also good friends with. I have no doubt, I don't have proof of this, but I have no doubt that Ann Dutton would have shared her letter with Whitfield about her concern about the Trinitarian theology of William Romaine. I think he knew about the letter and simply refused to take it into consideration. I can't prove that. If so, did he think that Ann Dutton's criticism was not worth answering? If so, he was sadly mistaken. In his sermon, Romaine had said this: "The doctrine of the Trinity is the most necessary article of the Christian religion. And we cannot take one step on the way to heaven without being clear in it." I think he was right on that. Dutton's letter provided a clarity that his sermon desperately needed. And I might add, not only his sermon, but certain evangelical quarters in his day and certain evangelical quarters in our day. I wonder if William Romaine was typical of the way evangelicalism would proceed. Passionate about the salvation of souls, passionate about the preaching of the gospel, but with some of the great verities of the Christian faith, certainly to some degree unclear and immature.